Hey, thanks for joining us here at South Reno United Methodist Church, where we love God, love people, and make disciples. If you have any questions or want to know more about us as a church, you can always check us out online by going to southrenoumc.org. With that being said, let's go to this week's lesson.
As we get started today, let me ask you a question. If in 100 years' time your name was to be discovered, mentioned in an old document, what one thing would you like the finder to learn about you? Would you like it to be recorded that you were a very kind and loving person, or that you were a mature Christian, or that you were good at making people feel at ease? What is the one thing you would like the finder to learn about you? We're in a series through the New Testament book of Philippians, which is actually a letter that a man by the name of Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. As a letter, Paul writes very personally to the church. It was a church he knew well. He founded it. He planted it. And he was its first pastor. And he's still pouring into it even when he's in prison, and in very personal ways. As we come to this section of the letter, we find that he begins to end with a flurry of miscellaneous personal words about people, about situations, about concerns, giving them reminders about things. It's almost like a collection of PSs Paul wants to tack on at the end of his letter. It's going to seem a little random, but this section of the letter has a common thread. Let's read it. I plead with Adora and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Apparently, there were two women who were involved in a relational conflict, and Paul steps in and publicly pleads with them to repair their relationship. And I do mean publicly. Paul's letter was to the entire church at Philippi, and the custom was for such letters to be read aloud to the entire church. Can you imagine these two women sitting there, probably on opposite sides of the room, listening along with everyone else while the letters read, and then at the end, hearing their names and their conflict mentioned by Paul? Let's just say Paul wasn't known for his subtlety. But the fact that he would do this is critical for us to take note of. To have two people, both Christians, in the same church in a broken relationship was as far from a Christ-like life as he could imagine. But they had allowed themselves to fall into it. And if we're honest, we can let ourselves fall into it too without even breaking stride. We carry grudges, exude cold and icy demeanors, and shut someone out, and then act like everything's just fine between us and Christ and our spiritual lives. But it's not. It's a critical issue that can't go unaddressed. But that's what we do. Leave it unaddressed. Paul just made that impossible, not only for these two women, but for the entire church. And he also laid out how to fix it. He tells them something interesting that, again, if you're kind of on the outside looking in, you probably don't know what it means. It's kind of almost like a buzzword, a phrase. He says, solve this in the Lord. Unity within a Christian community is different than any other community that there is. Unity, in that case, is based on what people have in common through Christ. And it's that which is the basis of our relationship. Paul was saying that whatever it is that divides them, they can unite around what they have in common through Christ, and unite for the sake of the good of the church and the cause of Christ. So it should be settled in the Lord on the basis of their joint relationship with Christ. He then challenges the rest of the community to own the effort, to help work on the process in order to get these two women together. Because a relational breakdown in the context of Christian community are never personal private matters. It is a break in the family, which means the entire community and family is affected, which means everyone needs to be about helping to get it worked out. And I love the feel of Paul's words. It's almost familish. Well, next, Paul takes what looks to be a U-turn. However, in the context, Paul provides us with an understanding of what it means to be in the Lord. Or put in the context of my opening question, what we might want the reader in 100 years to find out about our lives. Paul starts this list by giving another shout out on the importance of joy. In verse 4, he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." That's the second time in this letter he's penned those very words. We talked about the first time he mentioned it a couple weeks ago and unpacked a bit about why joy mattered so much to Paul, enough to remind them to keep choosing it because it is a choice. Joy is different than happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. It's based on feelings, whereas joy is positional. It's based on where we stand with Christ. Real joy is found in living above one's circumstances, because joy is not the absence of problems, but the presence of God. It's not the removal of suffering, but the reality of God in the midst of whatever comes our way, good or bad. And it's a choice. It's a settled determination, a way of life grounded in a deeper reality. So that's the very reason Paul repeats the same thing here. Choose joy. And then, in verse 5, Paul moves on to something that we should be remembered for as well. Gentleness. Let me read it to you. "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Gentleness is an interesting idea. We don't often talk about it, but the Bible does. For one thing, it's listed as one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. One of the marks of the Holy Spirit is alive and well and taking up residence in a believer. Let me read it. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Well, why gentleness? Because it's more powerful than you think. Gentleness has nothing to do with being soft or weak or meek or mild or getting in touch with your feminine side. It's actually about strength, power, and energy. Gentleness is the ability to keep strength and energy under control. Have you ever heard of a horse that's been gentled? It means that they've been, train the horse, and their power and raw energy are trained so that they can be ridden, used, or interacted with. This is the idea of what the mark of gentleness is all about. The word itself literally means an animal that has been tamed and brought under control. For the Christian, for you and I, it means bringing ourselves into submission to the will of God. It's not giving up strength, but the submission of your strength to Christ so that it flows out of you in ways that honor God and serves others. Gentleness is when a parent uses their position to build their child up rather than tear them down. Gentleness is when an employer cares for those who work for them rather than taking advantage of them. Gentleness is when a person in authority doesn't lord it over others, but seeks to serve them. Gentleness is when a person of strength knows what they could do and instead chooses to use their strength for what is best. Gentleness is power that is controlled, strength that is channeled, so that when it comes out, it honors God. Paul says, let your gentleness become a mark of who you are. Then Paul is off on his next idea. In verse 6, he has a word to say about worry. He writes, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, we could do an entire series on worry and anxiety, I know. And for some of you, worry is no big deal. You're just not a worrier. You're a positive cup, half full, never empty. It will always work out in the end kind of a person, which means you drive those who are worriers, you drive them crazy. Because to them, it seems that you're just whistling through the graveyard, refusing to face reality, or just being irresponsible about life. The truth is, both camps are wrong. Paul says, don't be anxious, but he doesn't say be passive and glib about it. The dynamic that Paul brings is a very important one to get. Paul says to pray like a madman about what's worrying you, and then leave it to God in trust. Trust that God knows what is going on, and trust that God is in control. No matter what happens, trust that God will walk you through it. Now, I know that's hard. Trust is hard because at the heart of trust is releasing what you're worried about. Trust means letting go, actually giving it to God to care for and trusting the outcome, no matter what it is. And again, that's tough. It's not what we want to do. We want to hang on to it, don't we? I had a colleague who shared a story, told of a woman that all the children he grew up with called her Aunt Ethel. Now, she came home one day and found all five of her children huddled around something which obviously interested them greatly. As she got closer, she saw to her horror that they were playing with five baby skunks. And at the top of her voice, she rang, "Children, run!" And they all did. Each one of them grabbed a skunk and ran. That's the essence of worry. Holding on to what we should let go of and run from it. Paul's counsel is to bring everything before God, share everything with God, and then leave everything to God. Then Paul wraps up this prescription for unity and community in verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there is any excellence or praiseworthy, think about such things. Paul writes a lot about attitude in his letter to the Philippians. Early in the series, we looked at the section which challenged us to have the attitude of Christ. And here he's at it again. And he wrote about it in other places as well, such as the letter to the Ephesians and to his counsel to Timothy. Paul knew that attitude mattered, that our attitude is one of the most important things we need to protect and nurture and develop in our life. Our attitude determines our performance. It sets our direction and what we will be remembered for. I once read that life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you and I react. And the heart of that reaction has to do with our attitude. I think there's a lot of truth in that. And I think Paul would tend to agree with it. Viktor Frankl, who experienced the horror of the Nazi concentration camps, once wrote that God chooses what we go through. We choose how we go through it. And integral to your attitude maintenance plan is what you feed your mind with. Because input determines output, you know. What goes in determines what comes out. In the great wisdom book of the Bible, the book of Proverbs, we read these words, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. So if attitude is an input-output kind of thing, What do we feed our minds to protect our attitudes towards life? Paul just gave us a diet in 6 basic food groups. Take another look. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, Paul picks those 6 words carefully. So let's not throw them or let them slide off from us quickly. Let's make sure we understand what he's saying. First, he tells us that our mind should be fed on things that are true. This is crucial to our attitude. I once read a survey that found only 8% of what people worry about is really worth worrying about. In other words, it wasn't really true or real or likely, which means 92% of what we fill our heads with and get bent out of shape about is either untrue, imaginary, never happened, or never will. So begin by focusing on what is true and nothing else. What is real, factual. Don't go into hypotheticals, conjectures, and what ifs. Second, we should feed our minds on that which is noble. The idea here is to focus on things that are worthy of respect. In other words, rather than focusing on things that you can look down on, things that make you cynical, look for things you can look up to. Really, how much of what you read online incites you to ever worsening attitudes towards peoples or institutions? Try filling your head with things that make you think of good people and make you want to be good too. Things that cast a vision for your life. Things that call you to a better, deeper, more grounded life. More like Jesus Christ. Third, we should feed our minds with those things that are right. Now by right, what is meant are those things that are just. Things that are related to duty and responsibility. This is filling your mind with what the right thing to do is instead of what you can do to get away with or you could avoid. Fourth, we should feed our minds on those things that are pure. The idea here is moral purity. In the part of the Bible called the Psalms, it says, "I will set before my eyes no vile thing." Now imagine taking that, printing it out, and putting it on your computer screen or near your TV. There's no need for a follower of Christ to take things into their inner world through the window of their eyes that is vile. The word vile means morally deprived, to the point of being worthless, because it will affect you. Those things like porn are never neutral. It's addictive, it's progressive, it's degrading to people. We're finding that it is devastating to young children who are exposed to it. It harms their relationship with their future spouse and people, and it's hazardous to their very soul. It's like a dose of Novocaine into their spiritual system. Whatever you take in affects what comes out. So only take in what is pure. Fifth, we should feed our minds with things that are lovely. The word used for lovely in the original Greek languages are those things which are pleasing and truly beautiful. It's important to note that he didn't use the word attractive. It was about the kind of virtue that makes a person what you can call beautiful. You've met them, haven't you? The first time you meet them, they may not be physically attractive to the world standards, but the more you get to know them, the more you think they're one of the most beautiful people you ever met. The idea of lovely here has to do with virtue. Finally, we should feed our minds with what is honorable. Sometimes there is a temptation to give honor to the wrong things, to the wrong people, and to the wrong causes. A good attitude is shaped by feeding your mind with what is truly honorable in life and in people. The point of all six of these is that every day you and I have choices as to what we are going to think about, what we are going to fill our minds with. So watch what you expose yourself to, because what you expose yourself to, what will fill your mind with, will shape you. So the importance of this area is simple. Junk in, junk out, avoid junk. Then in verse 9, the final part, Paul gives one last final challenge. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul would often end his letters with something like that, with a challenge for others to take whatever they saw in his life that was Christ-honoring, whatever they saw that was Christ-following, and go and do the same, to flesh it out like he was fleshing it out. Paul wanted to give himself to others as a picture of someone trying to live for Christ. You know, it's interesting. When you and I encounter someone who is further along than we are in a particular area, let's say spirituality, there's one of two ways that you and I can react to that person. One way to react is to be threatened, to say to myself, I don't like being challenged. I don't like being exposed in this particular way. I don't like the fact that I'm falling on my face here and this other person doesn't look like it. That's irritating to me. Instead of letting that be an admonishment for me to do better or to follow the model, instead, what do I do? I go and I tear that person down. You and I need to remove them from our consideration as someone who is worthy to challenge how we're living. I know people who have gone through their entire life that way, and you can only imagine how that's worked out for them. The other way to react to these people is to sense that this is someone who you want to experience all you can from their life that they have. I know in my life the greatest challenges to my spiritual growth have come from interacting with others who are actively pursuing the Christ life. Individuals who are fleshing it out in ways I'm not, running faster and harder than I am. Whether it's loving their spouse, raising their kids, handling their money, walking through a crisis, maintaining a prayer life, or leading with integrity and drive, I grow most when I'm watching a life that walks with Christ through life in ways that I'm not. And then I take that model, and I take that image, and I take that kick in the butt and do what Paul says. Try to put it into practice. Otherwise, it's just all talk. It's all meaningless. It never takes hold of my life or your life. It's like the story Søren Kierkegaard tells about a make-believe country where only ducks live. On Sunday mornings, all the ducks would come into the church, waddle down the aisle, and waddle into their pews and squatted. Then the duck minister would come in, took his place behind the duck pulpit, opened the duck Bible, and read, "Ducks, you have wings, and with wings you can fly like eagles. You can soar into the sky. Ducks, you have wings." And all the ducks yelled, "Amen," and they waddled home. Don't waddle home today. Whatever landed from Paul into your life today, whether it's about relational breakdowns, the choice of joy, funneling your strength and energy into patterns of gentleness, letting go of worry, improving your nutrition when it comes to feeding your attitude, or putting into practice what you see modeled in the life of others, don't waddle home. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for establishing us on the firm foundation of your word and your promise. Your promise that expresses the great longing and hope in so many people's hearts. For we want to look towards something higher, rejoicing that the promise can be fulfilled for us. So today, we too stand ready for the future. We rejoice in the expectation of the time when you will give your Spirit to all those who answer your call and become your kingdom partners. And it's in the name and way of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
As a church, it is our honor to play a small part in all that God is doing in and through your life. And we would like to continue with you on that journey. To find out what your next step could be in your relationship with Christ, all you have to do is go to southrenoumc.org/next. After all, here at South Reno, we are all helping you become the person God created you to be.